things to do in serving the Lord throughout the world. Well, let's see. I need to give you my weekly update. Okay, if I work real hard. Okay, how about that? And they're working on this part now. This is harder. The shoulder comes up, but I got up that high.
Just in time to fill the garden.
Just in time to fill the garden. But no baseball, no softball. The doctor said it's coming along. He's pleased. He was hopeful. He says that sometimes you get to about this stage and then it'll all break free in about 2 weeks. I'm hopeful. He says it also could be several more months. Well, all right. But I appreciate your prayers as I still try and get this shoulder moving. At least now I can use the mouse on my computer, raise my arm up to do it. That's easier. You know, but I'm getting pretty good left-handed. Anybody want to arm wrestle left-handed? We got a couple of left-handed people. See, all the left-handed people raise their hands. Well, let me ask you a question. How should a Christian live? It's a pretty general question, isn't it? One more specific. What characteristics should distinguish you, if you are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, from those who are not? What characteristics should make it obvious those who are genuinely Christians and those who have a false profession of faith? This morning we'll be studying Philippians chapter 1, verses 27 through 30, and Paul will give us a couple answers to those questions. Now, this particular passage marks a transition or a change in focus from what Paul had been writing earlier in this chapter. Now, in the previous passages, Paul had been writing on what had been going on with him. Remember back in verses 3 through 11, Paul was dealing mostly with his relationship with the Philippians, what he thought about them, his prayer for them. And then as, in fact, remember, he had a confidence in them. He saw what was going on, and his prayer was such a good one, knowing that they were doing well, but still he prayed that they would abound still more and more in the real knowledge and of all discernment, so they may approve the things that are excellent in order to be sincere and blameless until the day of Christ. So they're doing well, and he had a good relationship with them. In verses 12 through 16, we've studied the last several weeks, Paul has explained his situation as well as his response to it. Remember, Paul is imprisoned. He is in Rome, and he is chained to a series of Praetorian guards are coming in and watching him. There are those that are Christians that are actually seeking to cause him additional grief, additional aggravation, because he is in prison. Here, we're out of prison, you're in. Paul, you must not be any good, and all sorts of things they probably were saying about him. And yet Paul took his circumstances and overcame them by looking at what God was doing. Yes, he was chained to a Praetorian guard, but that Praetorian guard was also chained to him. So Paul had a captive audience for telling this man the gospel. And he rejoiced over what God was doing among all the Praetorian guards and beyond them, into Caesar's household, and even beyond that. He rejoiced that because of his imprisonment, others became more bold in their preaching. Some with proper motives, some without proper motives. But for Paul, it didn't matter the motives. He rejoiced simply that Jesus Christ was proclaimed, because that was his heart. Remember, that's what we talked about last week. For him, to live was Christ, to die was gain. So any outcome was okay with him. It was all about Christ. So bad circumstances, but a wonderful outlook on how to deal with those things. Well, as we come to verses 27 through 30, we find that Paul changes again this focus to now to the Philippians. What's going on with them? And he starts addressing specific issues. How can he help them? Look there in verse 27 as we read this text. He says here, "Only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or remain absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind striving together for the faith of the gospel. In no way alarmed by your opponents, which is a sign of destruction for them, but of salvation for you, and that too from God. For to you it has been granted for Christ's sake, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for him, for his sake, experiencing the same conflict which you saw in me, and now here to be in me." Now the theme of this passage is that they are to conduct themselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. And Paul emphasizes this by placing the word "only" at the beginning of the sentence. So it's not do this, do that, do these other things. There's one thing for them to keep in mind. One supreme thing, and everything else flows out of that. Everything else he's going to mention are only the specific aspects of this only thing, which is to conduct themselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. He doesn't want them to be fearful of the opposition. He wants them to be unified. He will talk more about that in chapter 2. He wants them to be able to encompass an idea of serving the Lord different than maybe what they'd had before. Or if they had it, to continue on in that. Continue to develop it, even as he prayed for them back in chapter 1. Now, why is this important that you have this word only? What's its real significance? Without a clear understanding of the overall command and objective, the parts that make that up can become separated and elevated in importance, sometimes to the detriment even of the thing that's being commanded. An example that will come out this week and next week is this whole idea about unity within the Christian church. There are those that promote unity to the idea that if you just name the name of Christ, we should all be together. And they forget about other major doctrines like, well, which Christ are you talking about? Are we talking about the one of the Jehovah's Witnesses? Are we talking about the one about the Mormons, say? Are we talking about one that is actually part of the Trinity, or one who there is no Trinity? Which Christ are you talking about? What is your doctrine of salvation? How is a person saved? Are you saved by your works, as you do things, and the church grants you grace, as in Catholicism? Or is it by faith alone in Jesus Christ and what he's done for you on the cross? These are important doctrines. But the ecumenical movement wants nothing to do with the idea of doctrine. Unity at all costs. And that's not what Paul says. The supreme command isn't unity. So it's important that we understand what the supreme command is, because everything else flows out of that. The other reason that this only is important for us is that it's very easy to forget the specifics. We don't remember what they are. But if you remember the main command, you know what? You can generally figure out all the specific issues. Let me give you a couple examples. What is the supreme command that God has given to all of his people? Is it not Matthew 22:37? To love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind? Isn't that the supreme command? Everything else that we do as Christians flows out of that task. We are to love God in this way. How we live, our effort to reach people. Why do we want to translate the Bible? Because we love God and we want others to know him. Well, in taking this to others, there is a supreme command of how to do this in helping one another live for God in this manner and have them help us. And isn't that the Great Commission? And the Great Commission is basically what? Go and make... Okay, we're... Go and make... Disciples. All right. Disciples, right? That is our task. And discipleship is, yeah, we go and we preach to them the gospel. We baptize them. That's their identification with Christ. And we teach them to do all things whatsoever Christ has commanded. That's the rest of our lives, isn't it? Now, out of that come everything else that we will do as Christians. If you only have those two commands in your mind, you can figure out the other things to do. So this is very important for us to understand. There's a supreme thing that Paul wants them to understand here. Your conduct needs to be worthy of the gospel of Christ. That's the way you're to live. Now, there are churches that get off on this, and obviously every church has problems in some areas. There are churches so caught up in teaching ministries, they forget about evangelism. And vice versa. They're so busy evangelizing, they forget they're supposed to teach people how to live with Christ. There are churches so concentrated on foreign missions, they forget the local community. And vice versa. There are churches that are so caught up with the emotional elements of worship, they neglect the intellectual elements of worship. So let's just have lots and lots of music and feel real good about ourselves, but we go away not understanding the Word of God. And you have the opposite, where you're almost shunned if you have any emotion displayed in worship. And yet, God has made us emotional creatures too, hasn't he? All of it belongs in our worship of God. A great problem that is still expanding in American cultures is reaching out with compassion to sinners, but forgetting that we're to call them to holiness. Remember when Jesus, the Pharisees brought the woman caught in adultery to Jesus? Remember what he told her? He worked with her, worked with those that were accusing her. They left, no one to accuse her, but he told her to go and sin no more. Holiness was not left out of the equation. Great compassion, but holiness was still there. There is a balance. Unfortunately, we live in a time when that balance is being lost. Now, there are also churches the other extreme. They are so interested in making sure that the sin is condemned, they forget that you're supposed to love the sinner. The command here is important. He's telling the Philippians, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Everything else that he says is only a way that is to be carried out that command. Well, what does this mean? What's this idea of conduct? In the King James, if you have that, it's translated as conversation, but what conversation meant in the 1600s and 1700s, it doesn't mean anymore. Now we only think about talking. It talks about your manner of life. In the Greek here, politomai, it means literally to live as a citizen. We get a word politics from this. In the Greek cultures of that time, you existed in city-states, or a polis, population. And that city-state was extremely important to you. Your identity was with this city-state. Now, we may get some idea of this when we think about a patriotic American who is willing to put their life on the line for the service of their country. But this is even more than that. Each citizen had a keen sense of the interdependence they had with each other citizen within that city-state. And they were very committed to their fellow citizens, and it resulted that they willingly devoted themselves to the interests of their city, because everybody else said that it was to their own benefit. And they were very proud of their city-state, whatever it was. And a good citizen would make every single effort they could to make sure they would only bring honor to their city and never dishonor. Now, we add to this the case of the Philippians. This isn't just a city in Macedonia. This is a Roman city in Macedonia. They had even more reason that they were proud about who they were, because as a Roman colony, they were actually an extension of the city of Rome in Macedonia. Carried this out with how they lived. They adopted Roman customs. They even adopted the Roman language. They spoke Latin. They were citizens of Rome in a distant place. So they were extremely proud of this, and it was important to them. So this idea of conduct here brings all of this in. It's not just live your life this way. It's you are to be a good citizen. Live as a good citizen in every manner that's worthy of the gospel of Christ. Again, maybe we get just a little idea when we talk about, are you living as a good American citizen? Or we'll pick on Mike Olcevoy, the Marines. You're going to be a Marine? You better live up to the standard. Right, Mike? Okay. Are you a good Marine or a non-Marine? There's only two options, right? Because you never can be an ex-Marine. Right? Right. Just got that clarified there. But that's the idea that was with these people. And that's the idea that's being carried out here in conduct. This is what you are. This is your character. This is your identification. Live according to what it means to be a good citizen. In this case, Philippi, but more importantly, a citizen of heaven. Over in chapter 3, verse 20, Paul is going to add that in because he's going to talk about the believer's citizenship is where? In heaven. And here Paul is commanding them and us to have a devotion to the kingdom of Jesus Christ that is going to result in living life in a way as to always honor and never dishonor our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul gives similar commands in Ephesians, Colossians, and 2 Thessalonians to walk worthy of the calling by which you've been called, pleasing God in all things. That's our goal. It's not pleasing each other. It's not pleasing society. It's pleasing our Lord Jesus Christ, living as citizens of heaven, though we are still here on earth. Now, another thing that's important here is to notice that this is a general command, but it is a positive command. It's not a prohibition. Think back to the Old Testament and how was everything given. Almost everything is a prohibition, right? The Ten Commandments, thou shalt not, and here's the list of all the things you can't do. Because if you do them, here are the bad things that are going to happen to you, right? This is a positive command. Here is how you are to live because of who you are. And who are you? You're a citizen of heaven. You're adopted in the body of Christ. You belong to Him. As Christians, we need to think about who we are and who we represent before we act. Because it is no longer about us. It's not about you. It's about the Lord Jesus Christ living through you. And that's why Paul again would say, as he did earlier in the chapter, to live is Christ for him. To die is gain. As you say in Galatians 2:20, to be crucified with Christ and no longer live, but Christ living in him. That should be true for every Christian. It's Christ living on us. It's a logical outflow of this whole commitment and idea that Paul had. The question is, well, do people then see Jesus Christ in your life? What do they see when they see you? When they examine your life? Your attitudes, your behaviors, how you speak, what you talk about. Because that has great implications for the gospel, which is why Paul formulates this command in relationship to living life in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. How you live has a big impact on the message that can come through you to others. When a non-Christian looks at a Christian, and that Christian is living in the exact same manner they do, is there any attraction to Christ in that? Honestly, is there any attraction? Tragically, according to, I can only call it a perverted gospel, very common in American society, is that the only difference between a Christian and a non-Christian is eternal destiny. The Christian gets to go to heaven, the non-Christian goes to hell. That's it. That's all they see is the difference. But Christianity is not about escape from hell. That's not the purpose. Salvation is from sin to righteousness. It is about a restored relationship with the holy God that has created us. Escape from hell is simply a wonderful secondary benefit of that relationship. You're with God rather than separated from God because you're adopted into His family. So Christianity itself is about walking in holiness with our Creator and having that bondage to sin and all of its consequences, all of its implications and manifestations broken because we have a new relationship with God. Now, when a non-Christian sees a Christian walking with the Lord, they see this continual change going on in their life, they see something different, don't they? And that in itself is a way that we proclaim Christ to all those who are around us in an honorable way. But when a Christian lives in a sinful way, when they live the same way as the world does, the name of Christ and the message of salvation in Him, through faith in Him, it's shamed, it's dishonored. Should we be bringing shame to the name of Christ by how we live? Should it be the opposite? We're citizens of heaven. The cause of the gospel is served when people see Jesus Christ in us, not when they see our lives the same as their own. In other words, we do not bring people to Jesus Christ by being like the world. We bring people to Jesus Christ by being like Jesus Christ in character and action and attitude. And so, what Paul says here applies to us. Conduct yourselves, live as citizens of heaven in a manner worthy of the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, Paul goes on here in verse 27, and he says that he's not sure whether he's going to be able to come or not. He's realistic. He's already said earlier his desire is to come. He personally believes that he's probably going to be released and be able to come. But you know what? He doesn't know. He is realistic. He knows there's a possibility he could die. So there's this if. But he tells them, whether I come or not is not the important issue here. Here's what I want to hear about you. And that brings up this whole idea of reputation. Now, reputation is the general opinion held by people about the merits or demerits of a person or thing. It is developed based on the reported merits or demerits of this person or thing. That's your reputation. It's what people are saying about you. That's an important aspect of our lives. Now, Paul wanted to hear that the Philippians' response to his instructions would be in keeping with the reputation he already had of them. And he already explained it earlier in this chapter. They were doing well. He expected them to continue to do even better than they were doing because that was the reputation they carried. Well, what is your reputation? If it is like that of the Philippians, then you know what? Praise God. And just simply continue to improve in all the areas that you can improve. And let's face it, as Christians living here in this world, we're always going to be improving, aren't we? Until the day that we see Christ as He is and are changed to be like Him, we will always have room for improvement. And so we need to just continue in that manner. Continue to improve and praise God for what He's already done in your life. But what if your reputation does not glorify the Lord the way it should? Is that a reason to be discouraged and despondent and give up? Let's face it, sometimes that's how we feel. If you're on a diet and you can't get rid of the weight, how do you feel? I'll give up, might as well eat the chocolate sundae anyways, right? Don't we approach sin sometimes the same way? I just can't seem to handle this thing, I might as well give in to it. No, that's not how we should respond. We have to keep the goal in mind here. If your reputation does not glorify the Lord Jesus Christ, then change it by working at how you're walking with Him. Get closer to Him. Walk with Him better. Develop that relationship, and it will change. If you want to lose weight, develop a relationship with Tim Winters, and he will put you through an exercise regime that will either kill you or you'll lose weight. It's one or the other, okay? Right? You develop a relationship, and out of that comes a change in your life. What is your relationship with Christ really like? Isn't that the bottom line here? Don't become discouraged and despondent. Develop the relationship. Become closer to Him. Walk with Him. Your reputation will change. And what happens is as your reputation starts changing, because people see the difference, they are attracted to Christ who is changing you. What's going on in your life? Why are you different? And that is attractive to people. And God uses it and it glorifies Him. So our reputation changes as we become more like Jesus. So that change in reputation then is used to bring glory to Him and to spread the gospel. Now we fail, but God never fails. He continues to work in our lives and make us more like His Son. That's His promise, Romans 8:29. Now Paul mentions here three specific areas in which he wants the Philippians to demonstrate a life, a manner of life, worthy of the gospel of Christ. The first one here is standing firm in one spirit. Now, the idea here of standing firm is to hold your ground. It actually had a military usage. It's the idea that the enemy is attacking and you are staying put and you're not moving. In fact, it's very important that you stay your ground because the guys next to you are counting on you. If you move back, there's a weak point in the line and everybody's in danger. You hold your ground at all costs. Stand firm. And so the soldier actually was submitting himself to something of greater importance than just his individual life. He stood firm because he cared about his buddies on either side of him. He stood firm because all of them together as this army was seeking to protect the city, population, society that had sent them out. And that was more important to them than their individual life. Now the figurative usage here is to hold fast to your beliefs and principles regardless to the cost to you personally. A Christian needs to be firmly rooted in biblical truth and refuse to compromise those truths even when it's not easy to do. And let's face it, sometimes it's pretty tough to live according to the Bible, isn't it? There are things that come against us. And there's all sorts of persecution that arises even here in this land. Now, what kind of things do we face? Well, ridicule and disdain is certainly obvious, and most of us have had that. You get it in school sometimes, right, guys? You girls, you're in high school. They know you're a Christian. You have friends that they don't care for that. They don't accept you. They don't let you into their group because you won't participate with them in the evil things they do. Well, that's one kind of persecution. Sometimes it gets worse. Sometimes it's you're trying to live as a Christian on the job, and your ethics will not allow you to rubber stamp what management says they now want you to do, which is contrary to biblical principles. And so you're kept lower. You're not promoted. You may be even fired. Not long ago, a Supreme Court judge of Georgia was fired, wasn't he? Because he stood for biblical principles. Actually, the principles of the Constitution. Yeah, it may cost you. Or you can stand firm because it's what God says. We find increasingly in politics, there's a loss if you're going to stand firm as a Christian, actually on your principles. It could be a loss of rights. You may have financial penalties assessed against you. And occasionally, here in this country, there is also incarceration. I get a newsletter from a Christian law group. It's not uncommon to find someone's been thrown in jail for preaching the gospel in the United States. But it's still not anything here like it is in so many other countries. We're standing firm for Christ. It may mean physical abuse. It may mean torture. It may mean death. Will you stand firm? But why would these things happen to Christians? We're nice people, aren't we? I mean, I like all of you. I hope you like me. And I mean, we're nice people. Isn't that one of the ways we even try and get people to become part of our group? Is you invite them in and just let them see that we are nice folks. So why would anybody want to do that to us? It's because of our beliefs. The Christian believes God and His Word and refuses to contradict it. That's a basic premise of Christianity. We believe God. And if He is true, then we must do what He says and not what somebody else says. When you stand firmly on truth and refuse to be moved, there will be those who will be against you. Remember, Paul was imprisoned for what reason? Because he wasn't a nice guy? Paul was a nice guy. He was direct. He was to the point. But we, so many of us having influence in New York City, we're used to people who are direct to the point, aren't we? Right? We can get along with those. Right, that's right, Nancy, right? In fact, sometimes we appreciate it. No dilly-dallying around. We know what's going on. That's not why he was imprisoned. Why was he imprisoned? Simply because his proclamation that Jesus Christ was the promised Messiah rubbed the Jewish leaders the wrong way, and they wanted him out of there. They wanted to kill him. So off he goes. He appeals to Rome as his escape. And now he's going to stand before Caesar. And he knows that depending on Caesar's mood, he could be released, as this is some religious thing from another country. It doesn't matter to me. Or it could be, as Caesar said, well, what is your allegiance? Is your allegiance to this God greater than the allegiance I require you of as a citizen of my empire? It's not many years after this that Christians were martyred by the scores because simply they refused to offer incense sacrifice to Caesar as deity. There's only one God, and they refused to acknowledge another. And for that, they were put to death. They stood firm, and it cost them their lives. And yet God used that to spread Christianity through all the known world of the time. Now, as Christians, then, we need to take seriously the warnings that Jesus gives us. We need to expect that we will have tribulation in this world, as Jesus said in John 16:33. But be of good cheer, Jesus said, because I've overcome the world. We live for a different purpose. We should expect that sinful people will insult us and say all kinds of evil against us falsely because of righteousness in Christ's sake. Matthew 5:10-12, the Sermon on the Mount. And if they hated Jesus, we should expect them to hate us when we live as Christ. If they see Christ in us, we expect them to hate us. Jesus warned his disciples about that in John 15:18-19. Paul's command here is to conduct ourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ by standing firm when persecution comes. But another aspect of this standing firm is resisting temptations that come against us to compromise our faith even when there's not a fear involved. We stand firm and walk in righteousness even when we are enticed by the evil things around us. And that's not always easy to do, is it? Hey, tax time is coming up, right? And Christians, because of our belief and faith, we declare all of our income on that tax and get taxed for it. It certainly would be cheaper for us if we would hide some of that or get paid under the table and not declare that as income tax, wouldn't it? Common practice for society, but wrong for Christians. So we pay the price. That's a great temptation, a financial one. Christians refuse to take discounts for which we're not actually eligible for. In other words, you go to some place and you have to be a certain age, you declare your right age. You don't make yourself younger or older in order to get the discount. Okay? You are what you are. You pay the price. Christians, godly men, like Job, make a covenant with their eyes not to behold the virgin. They look only at their wives, no matter how women around them may dress to entice them, because it's right before God. A godly wife submits to her husband's leadership even when her personal desires are opposite of her husband's, because it's right before God. Certainly, temptation is to be the other way, isn't it? To get to what you want. Manipulate the guy. But you don't do that, because it's what is right before God. Godly children obey their parents even when all the other kids are doing what you're not allowed to do. And that's not easy, is it, kids? When all the other kids are doing things and your parents say no, you obey your parents. Because that's what God wants us to do. So we stand firm against all these kinds of things. We hold on to our convictions. We're not swayed from living in some way other than according to the truth. Doesn't matter the persecution. Doesn't matter the personal enticements. It's not easy. But the more deeply we hold our convictions, the easier it is to stand firm. In addition, we're to stand firm with other believers. Paul's full statement here is that they are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. Now, the idea of one spirit and one mind here point out the unity that Christians should have with each other. Now, Paul is going to expand on that in chapter 2, so we'll get that in a couple weeks. But it's brought up here because it's part of standing firm with each other. We're not to be hermits. God didn't make us to live alone. We're to work together in helping each other walk with Christ. Remember the whole concept of the body that Paul explains in 1 Corinthians 12, Romans 12, Ephesians 4? We're a body. The body's made up of many parts. They all have to work together. And it's a great concept. It's the same thing here. God has equipped each believer, given you gifts, for the benefit of this whole body. And as we work together, we all benefit. We need each other, just as every part of your body needs every other part of the body. Now, many commentators take the idea of one spirit here to be the Holy Spirit. Now, if that's true, then Paul is calling them to be unified because of a standing firm together, because of this common communion, this common relationship they have with the Holy Spirit, who had baptized them all into the body to begin with, 1 Corinthians 12:13. But that's not the context here. In fact, all the English translations do not capitalize the word spirit there because they don't see this as the connection. It's talking about the human spirit, your spirit. When they're talking about the Holy Spirit and they believe that that's the reference, they will capitalize it, as they do in 1 Corinthians 12:13. But in this case, the unity of spirit is having each person possessing the same convictions. And I think you all agree, it's a lot easier to stand firm on something that you believe when there are others standing with you who feel the same way. Who likes to stand alone? But when you got two or three of you, man, you're ready to charge in there. We stand together. The idea of one mind is and this word psuche is translated as mind, soul, and heart, it adds the unity of thought in addition to emotion and will. Put these two together, spirit and soul, the Christian is to be unified in all that makes us human and believers. That's why we're together. Again, Paul will expand on this unity theme in chapter 2. But here, common belief, common desires, common priorities make for a strong bond, both for defense and offense. Together we stand firm against whatever opposition there is to the gospel, while at the same time, together, we are more effective in proclaiming the gospel, which brings out the end of this verse. We are striving together for the faith of the gospel. So as fellow Christians, we share this common goal, proclaiming Christ to the nations. We all share that. In many groups that have a common goal, there's often internal competition for the positions within that group. Anybody ever experienced that at work? Sports team? Something like that? This competition. Who's going to be what? All right, that may be true in those groups. It's not to be true in Christianity. It's often there, but it's not supposed to be there. We are not to strive against each other. We're to strive with each other, working together with each other. We sacrifice our own position and welfare for the common good because it's not about any individual. It's not about our preferences. It's not about our power, prestige, or position. What is it about? It's all about the glorifying of Jesus Christ, not anyone else. So we strive together for that purpose. To use a sports analogy, the church is a team, and there are no MVPs. You hang together, and that's all there is to it, okay? We all work together because the whole team has to work together to accomplish its mission. And while there are positions within a team that may command more attention than others, everybody must work together in order for it to succeed, period. And a good team understands that the lowliest player is as important as the most famous player. Because if you don't work together, team, you don't win. In fact, I saw something the other day that you have very good teams, and maybe this is what's going on in the countdown for basketball, college basketball that's currently going on. You got great teams, but you got people playing for their own glory instead of the team. So you have very good teams with very good players losing to mediocre teams who just play better together as a team. And that happens all the time. Any time that pride rises up, it's to the detriment of the team. Now, Paul speaks of this kind of principle over in 1 Corinthians 12, 22-26, saying in part here, the members of the body which seem to be weaker are necessary. Members should have the same care for one another, and if one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. If one member is honored, all the members rejoice with it. That's how it's supposed to be within the church. We are together. We all need each other. In the church, as in an athletic team, if someone's out for their own success, the rest of the team suffers. A selfish person simply cannot be a good church leader. It's impossible for them to be so. And a good church, if they're going to follow what it says in 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1, is not going to allow such a person into leadership because it's contrary to the qualifications. A good church leader is required to be mature and humble, to give of themselves. In fact, the higher you go in church leadership, the higher you go, the lower you are, because the more you are committed to serving the rest of the body. A lot of you folks don't know what goes on around here. Someone said to Ed the other day something about being a deacon or being nominated to be an elder or something, and like that's going to be arriving or something. And Ed had a good comeback. He said, no, it just means more service. But I see some of these guys over here who are your quote-unquote leaders. They're here all the time, serving, often without any recognition at all. That's the kind of service we have in Christ. It's about humility, service for Christ and to one another. Not about position, not about power, not about prestige. I know some people think, oh, if I could only be in that position, I'll have the power to change things. I'd like to know how to do that as a pastor. How do you change things? You got to work with volunteers. You know what it's like to work with volunteers? If they don't like you, they go home. All right? There's no power here. Okay? It doesn't exist. If someone finds out how it exists, please let me know. But I've never found it. Okay? What is your attitude towards serving with the other people? It needs to be humble. Self-sacrificing. Christ-serving, not self-serving. And the more you become like that, the more you are eligible, and God will put you in positions of greater ministry responsibility, not greater power, not greater position, greater ministry, more impact on more people. Now, the particular context here is that the church is to strive together for the faith of the gospel. So our goal is the common belief and proclamation of the good news of Jesus Christ. we desire people to come to Christ for forgiveness of sins and learn how to walk with Him, as Romans 6:4 says, in newness of life. So each person in the body uses their God-given gifts in ministry to the rest of the body for the common good of all. Now that includes making sure that the gospel message itself is never compromised. We proclaim it and we protect it. As I mentioned earlier, common in America at our own time, even among churches that claim to be biblically based, there's an attack on the gospel. Too many have traded the truth for religious feelings. And while emotion, again, is a proper element in worship, it is subservient to the truth of Scripture. Emotions follow, never lead. If emotions are leading, you're in trouble. So we show that we're conducting ourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ when we're unified and stand against anything that would compromise its message. And we do not yield to the temptations or the persecutions that may come against us because of our solid belief in the Lord Jesus Christ. We're doing that. We're demonstrating conduct worthy of the gospel. Now in verse 28, Paul also encourages them from the opposition they're facing. He doesn't want them to be fearful. He says, in no way alarmed by your opponents. That's a third element that demonstrates a walk worthy of Christ. We are not to fear the enemies of Christianity or what we might suffer because of it. The idea of afraid here means alarm, frightened. The King James actually translates this as terrified. The idea is not a fear that paralyzes. It's more of the idea that either it's going to cause you one of these serious, fearful concerns that ends up in just worry, or it's the sudden action caused by being startled, and you quickly make actions without thought. That's the idea here, running away like when you're startled. Well, believers are not to be controlled by fear. Romans 8:15, 2 Timothy 1:7, both talk about that. God hasn't given us a spirit of fear, has He? Do we need to fear anything? No, we don't. We can trust in God. And neither are we to worry. Philippians 4:6, be anxious for nothing. How do we need to deal with it? Through a proper prayer, coming back to God and placing our trust there. We can place our trust in God. We can have peace in whatever He allows. Just as Paul did, even though his circumstances were extreme, it could have ended in death or release. He still trusted God. Now, Paul also says that this very opposition that they were experiencing is a sign of two important truths. The first, God will destroy those that oppose Him. The second, God will save those that follow Him. Now, destruction here is not annihilation. That's a doctrine that's become popular. It's the idea that God's judgment is simply going to be, they're going to cease to exist. He's going to eliminate them. That's certainly a better thought than you're going to have endless suffering, but that's not what the Scripture says. 2 Thessalonians 1:8 and 9 makes it clear. It's eternal destruction. It is being shut out from the presence of the Lord, and it is the just retribution that God gives upon those who do not know Him and refuse to obey the gospel of the Lord Jesus. Now, salvation here, which Paul points out specifically that the salvation is from God, you didn't earn it yourself, it is from God, is the opposite. It is escape from God's wrath through faith in Jesus Christ and adoption into God's family. As Jesus said in Matthew 25, heaven and hell are both real places. You can't have one and not the other. Hell is for those who are going to be shut out of the kingdom because they did not follow Christ, whereas heaven is the place of eternal bliss because we're part of God's kingdom and with Him forever. When you are persecuted for righteousness in Christ's namesake, it is a confirmation that you are on the correct side. That's what Paul's saying here. A person's enemies confirm which side they're on. So when the devil and his followers are against you, take heart. You're on the right side. I'm not going to get into a long story, but years ago we had a demonized woman here, and I remember a sense of confirmation when these demons were accusing me of all sorts of things. I had an absolute peace in it, and I thought, wow, I'm on the right side. And that's exactly what Paul's talking about here. That kind of persecution, even the accusation, is a confirmation. You're on God's side. Take heart. Be encouraged. For them, it's a confirmation, yeah, God's going to judge them. But for you, it's a confirmation you belong to Him. You can face opposition without fear when you're living a life worthy of the gospel of Christ. Now, in verses 29 and 30, Paul wraps up his immediate thought by pointing out again the confidence they could have in God in the midst of any suffering that they might incur. He says, "For to you it has been granted for Christ's sake not only to believe in Him, but also to suffer for His sake, experiencing the same conflict which you saw in me, and now here to be in me." The word here for been granted charizomai. It's the verb form for grace. Grace. Paul viewed both their salvation and their suffering as grace gifts from God. Now, it's not hard for us to understand the idea of believing in Jesus as a gift from God. We can understand that that's grace. We were dead in trespasses and sin. We were enemies with God. And yet God did all this for us. He sent Jesus Christ, who lived a perfect life, died in our place willingly, that in believing in Him, we could have forgiveness of sins. That's grace. He is the one that convicted us. He is the one that enabled us to believe and repent and have this applied to our life. That is grace. We have received something we do not deserve. We understand that. But this other one, suffering, you know what? That's a struggle sometimes to understand. How can that be grace? How, you know, we want to say, God, if that's a gift of grace, would you mind just keeping it to yourself? Right? I'd just as soon not have that one. But we got to go back and remember, why are we here? What is your purpose of existence? Is it really about you? Because if it is, then certainly do everything you can to ease any suffering and avoid it. If it has a different purpose, then in fulfilling that purpose causes pain, then you go through the pain, no matter what it is. I have a purpose right now. I want to get my shoulder where I can do this with this arm. And I'll tell you, it's a lot of pain getting there. But I have a purpose. I'm willing to go through the pain. Now, that's a silly thing. If my purpose is to glorify the Lord Jesus Christ, then anything that happens to me that can bring glory to Him, I should be rejoicing in that, shouldn't I? And the greater my identification with Jesus Christ, the greater I'll understand what Paul is saying here. He is saying it from in the midst of being in it. Remember 2 Timothy 3:2? All who strive to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. You're persecuted for Christ's sake. It's, again, it's identification. You're bringing glory to Christ. You're living for Him. People see that in you. For some, they're attracted to it. Others, they hate it, and they hate you for it because they hate Christ. Or as I already point out in John 15, other passages, if they hate Jesus, they will hate you when you live like Him. But again, that means glory for you because you're doing what you're supposed to be doing. You're bringing glory to God. Again, that hatred is a confirmation. Now, in addition, I pointed this out many times, but Romans 5, James 1, what does God do for us in the midst of tribulations? He changes our character, doesn't He? And if our goal in this life is to become more and more like the Lord Jesus Christ, then we should do what Paul says in Romans 5. I exult in my tribulations, and as He works through it, because it makes me more like Christ. It matures me, and that's my goal in life. And so it is a grace gift. God could just leave us alone, couldn't He? Would you leave your children in their sin, their wrong attitudes and bad behavior? No, as a loving parent, you correct them, you chastise them, you discipline them with positive things as well. Sometimes they're not easy because you love them. And God does the same thing with us. It's a gift of grace. It's a gift out of His love to change us that we might actually be what we're supposed to be. Reach the goal for which we exist in glorifying Christ. And then as Paul points out in verse 30, it's his own example. Look to me to see how this is done. Paul understood and he properly responded to God's grace gift of suffering for Jesus' sake in prison with people trying to aggravate him, Christians trying to aggravate him. And how did he do it? Remember, he didn't look at the circumstances. He looked beyond the circumstances to see what God was doing in the midst of them. And because of that, he could rejoice. And that's the only reason he could rejoice. What God was doing in the midst of it. If you're being overcome by circumstances, you simply focus on the circumstances. Paul didn't, and neither should we. We look beyond that. We can do the same as we conduct ourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Now, if you're afraid you can't handle such suffering in that manner, you know what? You don't need to worry about it. You know why? 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13. God's not going to put you in anything that He has not either equipped you to be able to handle, provides a way of escape. He's not going to place you in a place where temptation is so great you must succumb to it. So if you're not ready for it, God's not going to put you there. Okay? Nothing to be sorrowful about, pensive about, or fearful of. We have a great God. He loves us dearly. That includes putting us with through whatever we must, that we might be a better reflection of His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, what a wonderful thing it is to have this as an example for us. Father, so often we read through the Scriptures and we fail to recognize that these were people just like us. Paul was no different than we are. We need to take that to heart. Father, to follow his example even as he followed the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, our desire is to conduct ourselves, to live as citizens of heaven in such a way that it is worthy of being a citizen of heaven, worthy of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. So that as people see us, they might see Jesus Christ living in us. And Father, giving us even greater opportunity to proclaim his truth to all that are around us. Father, encourage us with these truths. Father, that no matter what may come in the future, as Paul put it, whether he is able to go or not, whether it's something good or something that's going to be tough. We simply rejoice in you because our lives are tied up in your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.